And thank you. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 1. If you came without a copy, use the one in the pew in front of you, or get out your phone and download one real quick. But I want you to be able to look at the Word in front of you this morning, as always. Ephesians chapter 1. We continue Paul's letter to this church in Ephesus, which we know today is modern-day Turkey, towards the coast. And we continue his prayer. He has explained our spiritual blessings in Christ in verses 3 through 14, and now he stops and prays that they will be able to comprehend what he has just written to them. And so we find this in verse 15. So let me read the verses that lead up to our passage. And I'll start in verse 15, read through verse 20. Hear the word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The Word of God, it's authoritative, inspired, inerrant Word. Let's pray for help as we look into this today. We ask for the very thing that Paul just prayed for the Ephesians, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts. We pray for the quickening and illuminating ministry of the Spirit, that we would be given eyes to see. We need this. We, in our own strength, can see the words on the page, and they might lodge in our brains, but the truth will not touch us and transform us. We are grateful. We praise you for your word. It is living, powerful, active, sharper than any double-edged sword. But without the Spirit's ministry, it will be dull. And so we pray, Father, for the sharpness of your word today, that we would feel it. We pray that we would behold the glories of you, Father, and the glories of Jesus, your Son. And that as we see the riches you have given us in Christ, that our souls would be satisfied, full of marrow and fatness, as David prays in Psalm 63. Because we are hungry, we live in a world full of falseness, promising satisfaction but never delivering. But our souls long for you, O God. As the deer pants for streams of water, so our hearts cry out that you would quench our thirst and satisfy our hunger. And Father, your glory might fill us with completeness. Do this work in us through your word today, by your good Spirit who indwells us through Christ your Son. Amen. This is General Douglas MacArthur, a famous general from the era of World War II in Korea, sometimes a controversial figure in his day. In his memoirs, he recalls the time he was required to learn Einstein's theory of relativity at West Point Military Academy. Here's his account. The first section was studying the time-space relationship later formulated by Einstein as his theory of relativity. The text was complex, and being unable to comprehend it, I committed the pages to memory. When I was called upon to recite, I solemnly reeled off almost word for word what the book said. Our instructor, Colonel Feiberger, looked at me somewhat quizzically and asked, Do you understand this theory? It was a bad moment for me. But I did not hesitate in replying, "No, sir." You could have heard a pin drop. I braced myself and waited. And then the slow words of the professor, "Neither do I, Mr. MacArthur." Class dismissed. Well, like MacArthur's teacher, Colonel Feiberger, someone might ask you, do you understand everything in Ephesians chapter 1? The glorious blessings in our possession, the spiritual blessings that God has given us in Christ. These truths are so glorious, so staggering, that like General MacArthur, we might be able to recite them, but not fully comprehend them. And this is why Paul prays for the Ephesians in this section of chapter 1. He prays, first of all, for illumination, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that the Holy Spirit would enable them to see these truths with the eyes of their heart. And then he prays next for comprehension, which we began to study last week, that they would be able to wrap their minds around these rich truths, that the lights would go on, that they would have an aha moment, that they would comprehend the glorious blessings in their possession. Paul prays that the Ephesian believers would comprehend three glorious truths in these verses. And this is our goal as well. This is our goal, to drink from this deep well and find our thirst quenched with these eternal blessings in Christ. And this is my prayer for us today, that God will quench us and satisfy us with these glorious blessings, three glorious truths, each of them introduced in verses 18 through 20 by the word what. You see these outlined for you on the back of your bulletin. We discovered the first what last week in verse 18. What is the hope of his calling? Verse 18 again says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And we studied three words in connection with this hope. The words hope, calling, and his. We looked at these in depth last week because it was God who summoned us to faith in Christ in the past. Believers have the absolute certainty that he will keep us in the present and then deliver us to eternal glory in the future. We have this strong assurance from God's word. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We have strong assurance from 1 Thessalonians 5. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So this is the first truth that we looked at in depth last Sunday, the truth that the Spirit of God wants us to get our minds around, wants us to see with our mind's eye, and that is, what is the hope of his calling? Well, we want to move on to the second glorious truth that Paul prays they would comprehend, and that is, what is his glorious inheritance? This is also introduced by the word what, and we see this toward the middle of verse 18, that last phrase of verse 18. Look with me in your Bible. It says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So this heading is shortened. Let me put it on a different slide so we can expand it a little bit. This is what the phrase literally says. What is the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And I want to point out three things to you about his glorious inheritance. First of all, it is his inheritance. It is his inheritance. Again, verse 18, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance? Sometimes the Bible describes our inheritance. Up in verse 14, if you glance back to that, it describes the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Our inheritance is again mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's not what Paul's referring to here. This doesn't refer to our inheritance. We have one in Christ, and it is magnificent and will be glorious. The Bible also says that God has an inheritance, and this is what verse 18 refers to here. His inheritance. You might remember, maybe not, way back in verse 11, if you look there, it says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, and really it's a passive verb. It should say, in Him we have been made an inheritance. Paul's picking up a theme from the Old Testament that you see throughout the Old and even the New Testament. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, God speaks of Israel, His people, as His inheritance. Look at what it says behind me. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are this day. Several Old Testament verses refer to Israel as the Lord's inheritance. And another comes a few chapters later in Deuteronomy 32. But you are a chosen race. That's 1 Peter, excuse me. Let me read what's behind me. But the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob, His allotted heritage. And now jumping to the New Testament, we get to Peter's description. And he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And the New Testament writers are drawing on this rich Old Testament theme that the people of God will be what He inherits. The ESV Study Bible says the inheritance here is not the Christian's inheritance, but His, God's. This indicates how precious His people are to God. They are, so to speak, what He looks forward to enjoying forever. The next few words strengthen this idea. This might be a new one on you, I don't know, that God will inherit us and that He looks forward to it. The next few words kind of strengthen the idea. Look what it says again, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Those three words tell us where His inheritance is located. God's inheritance is located in His people. Saints, again, refers to believers. Look up to chapter 1, verse 1. That's how Paul refers to Christians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. First of all, then, this is His inheritance. What He will inherit in glory is His people. Second, I want you to see, not only is it His inheritance, it is glorious. Look again in verse 18. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance? Or what is the wealth of the glory of His inheritance? When God's people are presented to Him in eternity, they will be presented to Him in glory. Flip a page or two to chapter 5. Follow me to 5:25 and listen to Christ's relationship to the church and listen for the glory that He will present His bride in. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. Another version says that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. It finishes, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When we are presented to Christ in glory, we will appear in radiant glory, cleansed from every stain by the blood of our Redeemer. There was a young Englishman named William M. Dyke, blind from 10 years old. Regardless of his disability, he grew to be a very intelligent, witty, and handsome young man. And while William was attending graduate school, he met the daughter of a British admiral. They fell in love, became engaged, though William had never seen her, of course. Shortly before their wedding date, at the insistence of his future father-in-law, the admiral, William submitted to special treatment for the loss of his sight, and hoping against hope, he wanted the gauze from his eyes removed, talk about pins and needles, during the wedding ceremony. Talk about make or break, huh? He wanted the first thing he saw to be his wife's face. And so the surgery was performed. Gauze, of course, was still around his eyes as the bride came down the aisle. William's father, standing up with him, began to unwind the gauze from around his head and eyes, still not knowing whether the operation was successful or not. And when his father unwrapped the last strand around his eyes, William looked into the face of his new bride for the first time and saying, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." This is how you and I will appear in glory, in splendor, in glorious splendor, because we will have been cleansed from every spot and stain by our Redeemer. That's why it says God's inheritance is a glorious inheritance. It is His inheritance. It is glorious. And thirdly, I want you to see, it is supremely valuable. Once more at verse 18, what are the riches, or what is the wealth of His glorious inheritance in the saints? This word for riches is plutos, and used literally, it can refer to material riches in abundance. It's used figuratively to refer to the immense value of something. For example, in chapter 3, Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ, something intangible, can't touch it, but still of supreme worth. And here in verse 18, this word riches or wealth describes the value God places on the people He will inherit. It is a treasure to Him. The people whom He has chosen and redeemed and will inherit are of immense value to Him. How can this be? And why is this? That God should place such an immense value on you and I as followers of Christ and describe His inheritance as riches. It's because of the price He paid to redeem us. It's because of the staggering sum He paid to purchase us. The price God paid to redeem us is revealed in 1 Peter. Knowing that you were redeemed, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And that is why we are immensely valuable to Him. In the year 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupted and the city of Pompeii was destroyed from the pumice and the ash that fell on the city. And of course, many of the inhabitants of the 2,000 people killed were frozen in time, as it were. And among their discoveries, they discovered a woman who loved finery above everything else. And as the deadly fire of Vesuvius began to rain down on Pompeii, she decided to escape from Pompeii by ship. And so she was on her way to the harbor. But she stayed behind just long enough to collect as much jewelry as she could possibly carry. She snatched up her rings and she hastily thrust them on all the fingers she could. She couldn't find a box to put her ornaments and jewelry in, so she just picked up as many as she could. She ran into the street clutching pearls and diamonds and rubies and sapphires, a wealth, several thousands of dollars worth of jewelry, but she waited too long. And the poisonous fumes overcame her as she ran. She stumbled and fell, and she was found by archaeologists still clutching the things that she prized. If you and I cling to what we treasure as humans, how much more will our Heavenly Father tightly cling to what he treasures? This wealth, this inheritance, this people that he has ransomed with the blood of his Son, will he not hold them tightly? Listen to John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is glorious. The value the Father places on his people whom he inherits. The Reformation Study Bible comments, it is amazing that God should so treasure as his inheritance of gathering of people who were once dead in trespasses and objects of his wrath, making his church the venue to display his manifold wisdom. This outcome results only from his grace and leads only to his glory. His inheritance is supremely valuable. And this is the second glorious truth that Paul wants the Ephesians to comprehend. The truth that the Spirit of God wants you and I to wrap our minds around is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the supreme value God places on his people because of Christ his Son. There's one more glorious benefit that he prays they will comprehend. It is what is his magnificent power. He wants them to comprehend the magnitude, the awesome might of God's power. This third truth is found in verse 19. It also introduced with the word what. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? So, just warning you up front, this, I pray, will blow your mind, as I pray the other two have. But this one is staggering. I will run out of words to say, to describe what we're about to see. What is his magnificent power? I want to point out here, let me put it on a different slide. I want to point out three things. First, just the magnitude. We see the magnitude revealed to us in two phrases of verse 19. The first is the one I just read to you. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power? First, the word immeasurable is from the Greek word hyperbolo, which means to throw beyond, to surpass, to exceed a limit. We get our English word hyperbole from this Greek term. You know what a hyperbole is? It's a form of exaggeration. If I've told you once, I've told you a million times, stop exaggerating. We went to Nukes for dinner on Friday night and the place was deserted. Well, of course not. I was there, my family, several people. It's an exaggeration. Those are both exaggerations. They go beyond the limit of normal speech. And God's power, Paul says here, goes way over the top. It goes beyond any limit you and I could recognize. It is exceeding, it's surpassing. And then the next word, look at verse 19, immeasurable greatness. That could be translated magnitude. And then lastly, the word power. The word power here is just one of four words Paul uses for power in verse 19. And this term power refers to the ability to do something, or the capacity, or the capability to do something. And so if you took this phrase back together, it would say he wants the Ephesians to comprehend the exceeding magnitude of God's ability. He prays that they can wrap their minds around the surpassing greatness of his capacity. That's the first phrase. So then look at the end of verse 19. The last phrase, according to the working of his great might. This is that second phrase to describe the magnitude of God's power. Here there are three different terms used for power. In fact, one scholar says if you wanted to, you could translate this verse according to the power of the power of his power. But that wouldn't make much sense. And so the first term you see in verse 19 is working. That's power in action. That's the exercise of power, power on display. And then the next term is great, which is actually the word strength, and that refers to supreme power, dominion, mastery. And finally, the word might comes toward the end. That refers to inherent strength, strength that you possess. And so put these back together, and the phrase says, according to the powerful display of his supreme might. Now, there is a little overlap in some of those words, and scholars say, you know, don't press it too hard, because the point Paul's trying to make through these two phrases is to describe the abundant and overwhelming power of God. He is the Almighty. His power is infinite. It has no limit. The Bible says that God is omnipotent or all-powerful. God's word declares this throughout the Bible. Jeremiah declares, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And then Job confesses, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And then even the angel Gabriel announces to Mary at the announcement of Christ's birth, "For nothing will be impossible with God." God's power is abundant, overwhelming, and absolute. And so this is what we see, first of all, the magnificence of his power. The magnitude of his power. But second, I want you to see the men who benefit from this power. The men involved. Paul identifies this group in verse 19. Look again there, that he worked in, that's 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Take note of that participle that begins the phrase, that precious little word, toward. Toward us who believe. God directs his magnificent power toward believers. He points his might in the direction of those who have trusted in Christ and in him alone for salvation. His magnificent power, what we've just described on either side of this phrase, is directed toward those who have trusted Christ and in him alone for the forgiveness of their sins.
This is supremely good. That he directs the magnitude of his power toward believers. I know you're not convinced. Because you say, well, I don't really feel powerful. Many times, often, most of the time. Pastor Rob, how does he direct this power towards his people? He tells us over in chapter 3, I'll put it up here for you. He directs his power through his Spirit who lives in us. Let me back up one here. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, referring to God's Spirit. And then in Acts 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This magnificent power God directs toward us through His Spirit who lives in us. Does the Spirit reside in you? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord? If so, Romans 8 and 9 says that most certainly God's Spirit indwells you. For not to have the Spirit is not to not belong to Christ. So through His Spirit, He directs this power toward us. But then back in verse 19, you say, well, many who possess the Spirit don't experience that power. Pastor Rob, I've got the Spirit, I know, but I still don't experience this the magnitude that you're talking about. Why is that? Back in verse 19, Paul uses a present tense participle. Isn't that something? In this phrase, toward us who believe. And that instructs us that the ongoing exercise of faith is necessary to access this power. Toward us who believe could be toward us who continually believe, or toward us who have trusted Christ and keep on trusting Him. He delights to help those who rely on Him for help. And so He directs this power towards us as we rely on Him to supply it. These are the men involved in His magnificent power. It's toward us who believe. And lastly, I want to show you the measure of His power. I want you to see the extent of His power. What it compares to. Look at the extent of His power again in verse 19. Follow me back one more time. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. I want you to note that phrase, according to, toward the end of verse 19. It's a small little Greek preposition, kata. And that tiny little word introduces a norm or a standard which controls something. And so if we define a difficult word, we might say, according to Webster's dictionary, this word means, when we say according to, we mean that our definition measures up to the standard of Webster's dictionary, or it's in keeping with or in line with the standard of Webster's dictionary. And so I think this is glorious. The exceeding magnitude of His power toward us who believe is in keeping with, in line with, corresponds to, here's the standard, the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Think what an extraordinary display of power this describes. Many of you have lost a loved one, and you have pled for God before God for their life. And maybe you've even gone so far as to pray, oh God, bring them back. But I dare say nobody in the room has ever seen a loved one rise from the dead. When Jesus died, God stopped the natural process of decomposition. As his word says, he did not let his Holy One see corruption. And further, it's not just that God stopped decomposition and restored Jesus' human body. God, in fact, gave Jesus a gloriously transformed resurrection body. And his word describes it in Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's what God gave Christ. And so he didn't just halt the process of death and decomposition. He gave Christ a completely transformed and glorious body, which you and I, according to this verse, will receive when we see him at his return. What kind of power did it take to do that? I ask you, what kind of power was that? Did it take a lot of power? How can we possibly quantify the power it took to raise Christ? That's something beyond our capacity to grasp. But it didn't stop there, because verse 20 goes on, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Not only did God raise Christ from the dead and give him a glorious, transformed resurrection body, he also seated him in his presence at the place of honor and complete authority at his right hand. God raised Christ and made him the sovereign Lord of this entire universe. Do you think that took a lot of power? Again, it's a foolish question. It's power so far beyond our comprehension, we can't even articulate hardly. But now, go back to 19, and back to our little participle, kata. Toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, in keeping with the working of his great might, corresponding to his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. His power toward us who believe is in keeping with that power. His power toward us who believe is in line with that power. And his power toward us who believe corresponds to that power. That is magnificent power. Two gents were traveling on vacation and they came to Niagara Falls. They were driving from Lake Erie to the falls. And of course, you remember what Niagara Falls looked like. And if you've stood where this picture was taken, you have felt the thunder of the falls as it roars past you. And so they drove from Lake Erie to the falls, and they saw the power of the Niagara River and the rapids just above the falls, and they stopped to admire that and the massive mist of cloud you see hanging over the precipice of the falls here. And then one of the men who'd already been to the falls took him, wanted the other man to accompany him to the foot of the falls, and he said, "Come and I'll show you the greatest unused power in the world," referring to the falls. And he took him down to where that mist emanates from, and he said, "There, the greatest unused power in the world." And his friend wisely responded, "I know, my friend, not so. The greatest unused power in the world is the Holy Spirit of the living God." This is true. And it works in you who believe. And so, would you call yourself one of those who believe, as Paul names the Ephesians? Is that you? Thank you for the one believer who responded, you know. Then if that's you, then this power God directs toward you. And this power is in keeping with, in line with, corresponds to the same power that raised Christ from the dead. This is the power Paul longed to experience. And he wrote these words in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Think of the power available to you who believe. Think of the power available to you who are stuck in a stubborn, habitual sin, a sin that might well ruin you. God's word tells us in Romans 8:11, listen to this. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and we've already accomplished that if you're a believer, according to Romans 8:9, the Spirit dwells in you. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. That sin, that habitual, stubborn sin, can be put to death, mortified by the power that raised Christ. Think of the power available to you not only in your sin, but in your exhaustion, as no doubt some of you are today. Think of the might available to you. God's word says in these familiar words, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, there's that faith, that continuing faith, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Think of the power you have in your exhaustion today. Think of the power available to you in your trial, that storm across your horizon. Paul testified of the power of God in his life-threatening trial, which was Rome. And he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. This is his power, the measure of his power, like he displayed raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand. And this is the power toward you who believe. The magnitude of his power, the men it's directed to, and the measure. This is the third glorious blessing that we have. We have the hope of his calling. We have his glorious inheritance. We have been made his inheritance, and he values us as a treasure. And lastly, his magnificent power. Pastor Rao, how do I experience this last thing? And I want to encourage you first to ask, God, give me strength, as Paul did. I want to caution you, though, that though he promises give strength, you might necessarily feel strong. Doesn't mean this will turn you into a superhuman man able to lift tall buildings or leap tall buildings or whatever it is. You might not feel like you have the strength of 10 men. You might still feel weak. But that's where God works his power. He says, my strength is perfected in weakness. My strength's not perfected when you feel strong. My strength's perfected when you feel weak.
Well, Lord, I pray for comprehension for all of us in the room. That as Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, I pray now for New Covenant Bible Church. That through your indwelling spirit, you would help us comprehend these three glorious truths. What is the hope of your calling? What is the wealth of your inheritance in the saints? And what is the magnitude, the magnificence of your power toward us who believe? I pray for the person here today who is stumbling and tripping over sin, that you would strengthen them with your power, that by your indwelling spirit you would enable them to put sin to death, to mortify it. I pray that for the person who's lost hope today, that they would grasp the value you place on them as your inheritance because of Christ, that they are your treasure. And Lord, for the exhausted one here this morning, may they know your power in weakness, just as Paul did. You must do this in us. Work in us by your good spirit. I pray through Christ. Amen.